Let's look together. Book of 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel. And chapter 23. I'll just read verse 5. That's our main text, so we'll just begin at that. David said, although it be not so, although my house, rather, be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David made an observation here at the first that we need to make because we want to make our remarks hopefully as practical as we can. David in verse 5 says, although my house be not so with God. What he is referring to, of course, is what he had just said in the first four verses where he had talked about, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, under the direction of the Holy Ghost, he had just described what a good king and a good ruler and a good governor and a good leader of people would be like, and what his life would be like, and what his house would be like, and what his administration would be like. And he made remarks. He said, he that ruleth over men, in verse 3, would be just, ruling in the fear of God. He would be like the light of the morning as the day breaks, when the sun riseth. In other words, his administration, as far as its goodness, as far as its efficiency, would be ever on the increase, like the daylight. Ever enlarging, ever expanding, like the daylight. And that's the way a good administration ought to be. It ought to get better as it goes along. Not only that, he said it will be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. There'll be no dark spots, no ugly spots, no reversals, no downsettings. A good leader and a good ruler, a good president, a good judge, a good king, all these men ought to rule in such a manner that there be no spots on their records, no blemishes for which they ought or have to be ashamed. And it would be not only fruitful and lively and vibrant and clear and shining, but it would also be like tender grass springing out of the earth by a clear shining after rain. Such administration would not only be, brethren, in and of itself a blessing to the people, it would be fruitful. It would not only in and of itself be clear and transparent as we hear about today, but it would be fruitful. It would cause the people to flourish under such an administration. And such a administration, such a government, such an economy will always cause the people of God to flourish and the people to be blessed by it. Now, that's what David had said about an ordinary ruler, an ordinary king, a good one set up by God. And then he made this remark, although my house be not so with God. And he used that word house in two ways, as we've talked about. It refers not only to his administration, his house, his kingdom. And if you want to see that for sure, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where this covenant that God made with David is first described, God talks to David about setting up over his house, his kingdom, a son whose kingship and whose kingdom would last forever. So the word house is used oftentimes with reference to a king's kingdom, his administration. And it has to do with the time over which he rules and reigns. And particularly, it has to do with his heirs. And so that leads to the second meaning of the word house. The word house oftentimes means a man's family. So David said, although my house be not so with God, my kingdom and my kingship and my administration as king has not been as a clear shining without clouds, as the morning. It has not been perfect. It has not always been clear. It has not been devoid of downsettings and blemishes and spots and ugliness. Because we know in the life of David, there were many things for which David must needs repent. There was his adultery with Bathsheba, and the stealing of Uriah's wife. Then there was the sending of Uriah to the forefront of the battle that he might be killed. So he's virtually guilty of murder. And then there was the case of David numbering the people against the direct, explicit command of God. So there was at least those incidents in David's life where David himself was a spot and a blemish, and his actions were upon his administration and his kingship. Then there were other things, of course, in David's own personal life, in his family. Those of you who want to read about this can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 13 and read about how that one of David's son named Amnon ravished and raped his sister Tamar. And then you can read about how Absalom, another son, rose up and after 2 years of plotting and planning, killed Amnon. And then you can read how that this Absalom then, after some plotting and planning further, decided to revolt and take the kingdom from his father David. That's the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel. And how in the end, though, Absalom, because of his great vanity and because of his long hair, and because of his rebellion in the middle of a fight, got his hair caught up in an oak tree and left him dangling between heaven and earth. Then only to be speared by Joab and the soldiers of David. So it cost him his life. And then finally the other son, Adonijah, one of the goodly sons, he also rose up in revolt and tried to set himself up as king instead of Solomon. And that also was overthrown. So David's house was a turmoil. And that doesn't even mention the trouble he had with his wives and concubines, one of which was Malchah, who made fun of him and rebuked him for dancing before the ark of God and for his worship of God. So David knew what he was talking about when he said, although my house be not so with God. It's not without spots, not without blemishes, not without ugliness, not without reasons to be repented of as far as my house and my kingdom are concerned, my children and my family. But, he said, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation, this is all my desire. Brethren, one of the best lessons that a Christian, a child of God, ought to learn, needs to learn, should learn, in fact suffers if he doesn't learn, that there is a vital connection between our practical lives and doctrinal, biblical truth. Some people like to set truth out here, the Bible out here, and look at it from a distance and consider it isolated and insulated from real life. As I've heard people say, said it before in various circumstances, you can't mix religion and business. You can't mix religion and the home. Nothing could be further from the truth. David mixes both religion and home and politics and says the only way I've ever found any comfort and the source of my comfort and the source of my happiness in the midst of all my family and political trials is this everlasting covenant God hath made with me, ordering all things and sure. This is where I find my comfort. It's not in my kingship. It's not in my past victories or gloating over the fact that I defeated Goliath. It's not over the fact that I have subdued armies round about Israel and made us the strongest nation in this area. It's not over the fact that I have the promise of a long kingship. It's not over the fact that I have wealth untold. My comfort, my hope, brethren, is not in my powers or my possessions. It is in this everlasting covenant that God hath made with me, ordered in all things and sure. And it is in this that I find not only all my salvation, but all my happiness. He said, this is all my salvation and all my desire, or all my happiness, all my felicity. Everything that makes me happy, all that gives me lasting happiness, real happiness, is found in this everlasting covenant. Amen. Brethren, it's important that we see that connection between practical side of life and how the doctrinal truth of God's Word plays into that for a child of God. Every child of God will find, brethren, that his practical everyday life, I don't care what facet it is best lived out in the light of the teachings of the Word of God. If a man has a wife, then every man ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Amen. Gave himself for it. A self-sacrificing love for one's wife. At the same time, the husband is the head of the house and therefore the teacher of his wife. So if the wife wants to learn anything scripturally, she has a right to look to her husband to be her instructor. Let her ask her husband at home. Amen. And on we could go. Children, they're to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And at the same time, they're to be practiced in the home, proper discipline. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. He that loveth his son chasteth him often. And so, brethren, we can just go on and on, just mundane, practical matters, but the Bible addresses these things. It's not a fantasy book. It's not a fairy tale book. It's not a make-believe book. It's words from heaven for life on earth. And David shows us that right here at the very beginning, verse 5. Now, what I want us to look at, though, our attention is to be looked at in this latter part where he says, although My house be not so with God. My house doesn't have an everlasting covenant with God. My children obviously didn't have a covenant with God. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Brethren, God makes covenants with his people. He has made a covenant with his own. And so we made this statement to begin with, that the concept or the idea of a covenant lies, brethren, at the root of all biblical history. And the idea of a covenant lies at the root of all sound theology. We might even go further than that and say, brethren, that a proper understanding and a thorough understanding of this everlasting covenant not only lies at the root, at the basis of biblical history, not only at the root of sound biblical theology, it is the warrant. This everlasting covenant is the warrant, brethren, for proper prayer. Because we will find that the people in the Bible prayed about this covenant when they prayed back to God. They said, Lord, have respect unto thy covenant. Lord, do as thou hast said. And they reminded God, thou hast said. And they reminded God of what he had promised. And it's all about this everlasting covenant. So this promise, this covenant lies at the basis of, it's the warrant and the ground for proper prayer. But then it is also, brethren, the foundation of personal happiness. David said, this is all my desire. One of the reasons, brethren, people lack happiness in this world and they lack joy in this world is because we often have expectations placed upon the wrong things. We look for the wrong things to bring us happiness. We look for something that was never meant to give us happiness. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And so, brethren, happiness is not found in this world. Real happiness, true happiness, takes its origin in God. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. David said here, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation and all my happiness, all my desire. And so that's something that needs to be thought about. Well, we go on to say this. Brethren, with regard to Bible history, we have looked in the scriptures and we've seen how that God has always dealt with men on the basis of a covenant. He made a covenant with Adam. Adam broke that covenant. He fell, and by the consequence of that, sin came to the world. Wherefore, as by one man sin came to the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men in that all men sinned in Adam. Condemnation came through one man, and that's Adam. Read the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, verse 12 to 21, and you can see for yourself, God made a covenant with Adam, which he broke, and as a consequence of that, we have today sin in the world, sorrow in the world, and death in the world, because of God's covenant with Adam, which Adam broke. According to the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 17. God dealt with Adam and through Adam all the rest of us on the basis of that covenant of works with Adam. But not only that covenant, brethren, God made a covenant with Noah after the flood. God appeared to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he established his covenant with Noah. And then while he was in the ark, he carried him safely through the flood, and afterwards he reestablished or confirmed his covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and in chapter 9. God made a covenant with Abraham and all of his seed. Now, we've gone through these, so I won't spend a lot of time. But if you can see in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, 17, and 19, how God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed after him. And therefore, you'll see that God dealt with Abraham according to that covenant. And God dealt with Abraham's seed according to that covenant. Because in Genesis 26, he confirmed that covenant to Isaac. That is Abraham's son. Later on in Genesis 28, he would confirm that covenant with Jacob, Isaac's son. And so, brethren, on and on we might go. God has always dealt with men on the basis of a covenant. And we will never understand how God acts today, how God deals with us, if we fail to understand this idea, this concept of a covenant. And especially the everlasting covenant that David speaks of here, of which all these other covenants, they were real, they were true, they were valid, they were historical, they happened in time. But each and every one of them were given to teach us something about the one everlasting covenant which preceded them all. Amen. And which shall succeed them all. So they were real covenants, we don't deny that. They had certain things about them, had many of them carnal elements about them, but they all had some spiritual elements about them that teach us about this one everlasting covenant that God made with David. Now, let me go on to say something else. And this, the nation of Israel. Israel, we know, is the name given to the nation, but it was taken from Jacob, the son of Isaac. And God made a covenant with Israel as a nation. And you read that when they groaned and they travailed in the brick kilns of Egypt. And they cried unto the Lord their God in Exodus chapter 2. God heard their cry and remembered for them his covenant. Amen. God began to deal with Israel as a nation through a covenant. When he brought them out of Egypt, brought them to Sinai, he reestablished, if you will, his covenant with them again, which you can read about as Moses talked about it in Exodus chapter 34, the whole chapter, really. So, brethren, God has always dealt with men. We can say beyond any shadow of a doubt, he's always dealt with men on the basis of a covenant. He has never dealt with men any other way than on the basis of a covenant. We also read this. Brethren, there's only two kinds of men in the world. There are saved people, and there are lost people. And hopefully there's saved people that are going to be saved. I mean, lost people who are going to be saved. There's not any saved people who are going to be lost. They're all, once saved, going to stay saved. But there are lost people who are going to be saved. Because God has drawing out from among the nations a people for his name. He is gathering together the children of God who were scattered abroad. And there's many of the children of God who are now born but don't yet know themselves to be God's people. And in due time, they will be called. Amen. There are some of God's people who are going to be yet to be born who are not called. But there's only basically two kinds of people in the world. Those who are his and those who are not his. We call them the elect and the non-elect. Well, brethren, God has always dealt with men on the basis of one or two covenants. He deals with the non-elect on the basis of the covenant of works made with Adam. He deals, brethren, with the elect on the basis of a covenant of grace made with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we cannot emphasize enough the importance, brethren, of each of us learning. I'm not only learning intellectually, consciously, but learning, brethren, practically about this everlasting covenant and what it means to you and I. Now, what may not be so apparent is this. This everlasting covenant, notice what David said. He made me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. This is all my salvation. My salvation, David said, my salvation, David, is in this covenant. All my salvation is in this covenant. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. So David was led by the Spirit of God, and if I say that, brethren, if you look back up there, where David himself talks about being led by the Spirit. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. What David is saying here was by the direct inspiration, that's 2 Samuel 23:2. What he's saying is by the direct inspiration of God the Holy Ghost. So he's led and directed and inspired by God the Holy Ghost to see and then to say that salvation is in this covenant. He saw, he was led by the Spirit to see that his salvation was in this covenant. He's led to see not only that his salvation is in this covenant, but note this, all his salvation is in this covenant. Not anything about his salvation is left out of this covenant. Amen. There is nothing left out. There's nothing that comes up short. And I go on to say something else. There is nothing in this covenant contingent. There is nothing in this covenant conditional that has not been met. And there is nothing left up to the naked, natural will of man or the powers of men or of other men. For it's not of the will of man nor of the will of flesh, but of God. Amen. And so, brethren, when we begin to read about this everlasting covenant, about our salvation, we need to see right off from the get-go that this doctrine of the everlasting covenant is tied to our life in a practical way. It's tied to our life as far as salvation is concerned. And so, with regard, brethren, to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say this. We can comfortably say this. We can say this without any fear of contradiction. That we can never really understand the covenant offices, now listen carefully, the covenant offices, the humble, obedient servant's life, the sacrificial death, or the present intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot ever understand those things thoroughly as we ought if we do not understand those things connected with the everlasting covenant. Because his covenant offices are just that. They are offices that he bears and he bore because of his connection to this covenant. The life that he lived in obedience to his Father. He was his Father's servant. Behold mine elect, God the Father said, in whom my soul delighteth. He said, he is my servant. Behold my servant, in whom my soul elect. My delight, he is all my delight. Behold my son in whom I am well pleased. He took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ's life was lived as a servant to his heavenly Father. How do you explain that? While on the one hand, essentially, he could say, I and my Father are one, essentially, as far as their divinity is concerned. But if you look at the plan of salvation, economically, how it's worked out, he was in subservience to his Father. Of course, he said, my Father is greater than I. In what sense? Only in the plan of salvation, in the covenant of grace. He was his Father's servant, and therefore was to be obedient to his Father. You cannot understand that apart from the covenant. You can't understand, brethren, his self-sacrificing, substitutionary death on our behalf. Why should the sinless Son of God have to die for sinners? Only because he was made legally our representative. That is to say, because he loved us, he betrothed himself to us forever. He took us to be his bride, his wife. He loved us. And having loved us and had a love union, that love union led to a legal union. Just like it does in marriage. The husband becomes the head of the family and is a representative of it and therefore stands in its stead and does its work for it. Christ then came into the world to be our substitute, to die in our place and to bear our sins because there was a legal oneness between us. The law looked at him for the payment of our debt and not to us.
Amen.
That's why Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. How and why how could that be done? Why was that done? That our sins were placed on another and he made be responsible for them. Not only responsible for them, but payment for our debts was extracted from him. By his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How is that possible? Only if you understand his covenant office as surety of the covenant and mediator of the covenant and testator of the covenant and messenger of the covenant. Well, brethren, he came to bear those offices in the covenant because of his legal oneness with us from eternity. Now, when you go on to see that, brethren, that Jesus had a connection himself. Everything about him had a connection with this everlasting covenant. You will see then, brethren, that when he came into the world, there were some people already given to him. Already given to him. He had some people already when he came into the world. He spoke of this in John 17. He said, thine they were, thou gavest them unto me. He spoke of that in the second verse, the fourth verse, the sixth verse, the eighth verse, and the tenth through the 13th verse. So of those people whom thou hast given me out of the world. And so, brethren, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ has a connection with this covenant. Therefore, what do we read? Well, we read about the fact in the book of Hebrews, for instance, chapter 10, verse 5 to 14. When he would come into the world, God the Father would prepare a body for him.
Amen.
If God the Father would prepare a body for him. You can read this in Hebrews 10, 5 to 14. So his coming into the world and his having a body had to do with the people that was given to him. You can read that in Hebrews 2. Because the children that the Father had given him were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. His incarnation was because of his covenant connection to us. His coming into the world having a body was because of his connection with us. You can read even further, brethren, the life that he lived. When he came, he said to those who questioned him, wished you not that I must be about my Father's business? My Father's business. You can read that in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Turn over just for a moment and look at another passage of Scripture in the book of John. There's several of them in John, by the way, but I want to look at one, John chapter 4, verse 34. Listen to what he said here. The Lord said, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He's given me work to do. You remember on the cross when it was all over, that's what he said. It is finished.
Amen.
He came to finish a certain work that God the Father had given him to do. If you read a little bit further in that Gospel of John, there's a couple of passages here. John 8, 42, Jesus said to those who denied him and denigrated him, he said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. God the Father had sent him into the world to do a specific work. In the 10th chapter of the book of John, in the 18th verse, Jesus said this, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment, this authority, have I received of my Father. The authority to lay that life down or take it up again as he would do. And so, brethren, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ has a connection. His coming into the world, his incarnation, his being born. At his birth, when the angels sang, they gave glory to God because God, in sending his Son, the day spring from on high, God had remembered for them his holy covenant. You can go a little bit further, brethren, about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, my doctrine, John 7, 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. This doctrine that he taught, everything that he preached about, was what the Father had told him to teach. And you can see that same thing, by the way, in John 17. The words that the Lord Jesus Christ taught and spoke were not just something that came to him on a whim. But according to John 17, 8, he said, Father, I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And so over and over again, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood, his death, has a connection to the covenant. When he set up the Lord's Supper as an emblem of that, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the New Testament in my covenant. If you want to read that for yourself, go back and look at the book of Matthew a minute. There's also one in the book of Mark. But in the book of Matthew, in the 26th chapter, the 28th verse, here's what he said. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In Hebrews 13, it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant. So his blood has a connection with the covenant. I need not tell you, brethren, therefore, that his resurrection has a connection with the covenant. In Hebrews 13, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, he brought him again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13 and 20. And even now his intercessory work, brethren, is still ongoing aspect of this covenant work, because he does not pray in general. He does not pray in ambiguity. He prays, brethren, with specificity. He said, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. John 17, verse 9. Or in Romans 8, he said, I pray for the saints. He maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. More particularly, he maketh intercession for the saints. And so, brethren, even his praying now in heaven is with specificity for people who are connected to the covenant, people who were given him to save. So, I can say, brethren, consequently, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and the great shepherd of the sheep, the great lawgiver, everything about him has a connection with the everlasting covenant. And since salvation is only through him, then everything about salvation is tied to the everlasting covenant. Amen. Because it is tied to him. In fact, we may truthfully say that there is no salvation outside of the everlasting covenant. Amen. Let me say that again. There is no salvation outside of the everlasting covenant. Our forefathers, our Baptist forefathers, believed that, and they often spoke about it, and they often wrote about it. I'll give you two examples. One, the Second London Confession of Faith, 1689, Chapter 7, Article 3. It is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved, it is through this covenant that they did obtain life and blessed immortality. Amen. Just isn't it? It is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved, that thereby they did obtain life and blessed immortality. John Gill, in The Body of Divinity, he said it like this, page 214. The covenant of grace is a compact or an agreement made from all eternity between the divine persons concerning the salvation of the elect. Amen. Page 214, a little further down, the second column says, the everlasting covenant lays the foundation of all the grace, the glory, the comfort, and the happiness of the saints, both in time and eternity. On page 215, he said, the covenant of grace with respect to the elect is nothing else but a free promise of eternal life and salvation by Jesus Christ, and this includes all other promises and blessings of grace in it. And then he goes on to sum up and say this on page 217, the sum and substance of the everlasting covenant made with Christ is the salvation and eternal happiness of the chosen ones. So, brethren, what we can say is that this business of an everlasting covenant, not something Brother Bill invented, it's been around a long time.
Amen.
Yea, from everlasting, according to David. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. And sure, it goes beyond my life. It goes beyond the Baptists in America. It goes beyond John Gill. It goes back to David, and it goes back beyond that with Christ. God the Father made a covenant with His Son. I have made a covenant with my chosen. Book of Psalms chapter 89, verses 1 to 3. I made a covenant with the chosen. And who is His chosen? Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And so, brethren, God has made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this 2 Samuel 23, 1 to 5 is a classic passage of Scripture. It's often used to talk about the everlasting covenant. Now, in this passage, brethren, I encourage you. I beseech you, if I might use that term. I would say even with the Apostle Paul, as he did with the Corinthians, brethren, suffer a word of exhortation. I exhort you to do everything you can to study this passage of Scripture and to see in that the glory and the beauty and the excellency and the mercy of salvation in Jesus Christ in and through the everlasting covenant. Now, I believe there are four or five things set down here about this covenant, and we started to look at them. There is the antiquity of the covenant, the antiquity of salvation by the covenant. He said, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Now that word, by the word antiquity, what I mean is its origin. This covenant didn't start in time. It started before the world began. This covenant started before the world began. That's its antiquity. How do I know that? You see that word everlasting? He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. That is the Hebrew word olam. And that word basically means time out of mind. It means that which is eternal, that which is perpetual, that which is forever. The basic idea behind it seems to be boundless time. Not only time as we think of it, but time before all time. From everlasting to everlasting. In other words, this term refers to all that time, if we can use that word, before time began, from everlasting to all that time after time is over. Amen. When we dwell on high eternally with God, to everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalms 90, verse 2. So this word everlasting refers to the eternities, both before the world and after the world is over. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Sometimes the word olam is used to describe God Himself as the everlasting God. Underneath, God is the everlasting God, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It is because He is everlasting that there's everlasting arms under us. If He had not been Himself everlasting, there wouldn't be any everlasting arms under us. Amen. He is the foundation of our eternal security, Deuteronomy 32, 40. But we go on to say this, brethren. We can read more and more about this. There are so many passages that refer to this everlasting that we'll not take time to look at them. But since this everlasting covenant began before all things were made, it began before time. It began in eternity past. And we know that, and I'll give you three reasons why we know it's antiquity. We know that this covenant proceeded from eternity past because of one, the fact that the mediator of this covenant was set up before the world began.
Amen.
The mediator of this everlasting covenant, the surety of this everlasting covenant, the testator of this everlasting covenant, was Himself set up before the world began. You want to know how we know that? Then turn to the book of Proverbs and the book of Micah. There's one in each of them that you can, and there are many others, but we'll look at these as I think some that plainly and clearly describe this point. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Wisdom speaks. If you want to know who wisdom is, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, and Jesus Christ is the power of God. Well, here's wisdom speaking. What does wisdom say? Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth, while as yet God had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the earth, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set the compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, and when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the inhabitable part of the earth, and my delight for the sons of men that would be saved. I was with him then before the world began. And who? Note this word. I was also set up then. How? The eternal Son of God, his divinity was never set up. It did never begin, his divinity, because his divinity is the same as the Father's divinity. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In what sense then was he set up? He was set up as the mediator of the covenant. This agreement was made. This agreement was established, if you will, between them both. And Jesus was set up as the Savior of the sheep. Jesus was set up as the mediator, the testator, if you will, the surety of the covenant then before the world began. So I say, how do we know it's antiquity? Because the mediator of that covenant was set up before the world began. Not only that, brethren, but there are other ways we know that. We could say, brethren, that the source, if you will, the source of this covenant, not only the mediator of this covenant was before the world began, but the source of this covenant was before the world began, because the source of this covenant is the everlasting love of God, his eternal loving kindness. You can read that, if you will, in the book of Psalms chapter 89 and verse 33. Psalms 89, 33 says that the everlasting covenant proceeds from his everlasting loving kindness, his love. So eternal love is the reason, the source of this covenant. That's before the world began. The mediator was before the world began. And then the gifts and promises of grace that were given to the children of God, when were they given? Before the world began. That is to say, grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. There was a promise of life given in Christ before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:1. And so, brethren, the promise of life was given. Also, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. All these gifts, we find that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the world began. When were we blessed with those? When were they promised and when were they given? All before the world began. All those gifts and blessings of grace in the covenant prove that the covenant was in effect before the world began. So I say the antiquity of the covenant is there. No wonder David said he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now, there are other parts of this that we've talked about. There is the antiquity of the covenant. We talked about that. There is the ingenuity of the covenant. It's ordered in all things. I want to come back to that, so I'm not going to spend any time. I'll come back to that, Lord willing, in a week or two ahead. The ingenuity of the covenant is found in that word, 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered. Ordered. That's an important word, and so I want to spend some time on it. It has to do with Arak, not Iraq. Arak. It's a different word. A-R-A-K-H in the Hebrew. And it has to do with the way sacrifices and wood were laid out upon the altar in a proper order. Ordered in all things. Everything in this covenant is laid out in proper order. So we'll come back to that, the ingenuity of the covenant. What we got on last week that I want to try to hurry up on is the sufficiency of the covenant. The sufficiency of the covenant. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. Ordered in all things. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. Everything that the child of God will need for time and eternity are in this everlasting covenant. Now notice what I said. Not everything he wants. Because a lot of times our wants are not what they ought to be, and we suffer accordingly. But everything a child of God needs is set aside in this covenant. Ordered in all things. Now that word all things is an important word. The best way I know how to summarize it is this. First of all, the word appears over 5,000 times, according to my computer searches, and according to what I've done by hand, over 5,000 times in the Scriptures. And so, brethren, when you look at that, you'll find that there are of various things that need to be pointed out. For instance, there is a sense of totality here. And what it means is, when we say that the word is kaol, K-O-W-L in the Hebrew, it means all things. It means the whole. It means all and every part. And it comes from a root of the Hebrew word whose root means to make perfect, to make complete. So when he says he's made me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things, it means that the whole, every part of salvation is provided in this everlasting covenant. To be more specific, this same word is used when we speak of the fact that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might and all of our strength. Deuteronomy 6, 5. That same word all there is the same word here, all things. So there's nothing left out. We don't reserve any love the Lord our God with part of our heart. No, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. And so nothing is left out. Again, the Lord is the maker of all things. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24. So we see that, brethren, not only did David see that his salvation was in this covenant, but everything, the whole of his salvation is in this covenant. Everything he needs, nothing's left out, nothing is contingent. Now, brethren, that being so, I want you to listen again to what 2 London Confession of Faith said. This is chapter 3, verse article 6. As God hath appointed his elect unto salvation glory, appointed them thereto, so he hath by his eternal and most free purpose and will, he has foreordained all the means thereto. Amen. He has appointed the end and the means thereto. Not only where we're going to end up, but how we're going to get there all along the way. And so we come to this point here, and we can say, brethren, that David has said all things about my salvation are in this covenant. Nothing's left out. Nothing is contingent. Nothing, brethren, is redundant. Nothing is unnecessarily repetitive. And certainly nothing is uncertain. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. Now last week we began a list. Since God hath provided all things for his children, I want you to listen to this. The Bible becomes a veritable catalog of all the promises that God has promised his children. If they're read correctly in those passages that deal with this covenant, you're going to see that everything about salvation has been provided. Now, last week we began to look at what all God had promised to give his children. We read what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 and following, 22 and 23. He said, all things are yours. Now listen to that statement. All things are yours. What we're going to read, brethren, as we said last week, this is one of those promises, this is one of those statements in the Bible that takes your breath away. This is a statement that's hard for us in our lives to get our hands around this. God has so loved his children that anything they need for time and eternity has been provided. Amen. Anything. As we said last week, brethren, in this, brethren, is, if you will, our armory in which we can find any weapons that we might need to fight the good fight of faith. This, brethren, is our granary. This covenant promises and all these things, it's our spiritual granary in which we'll find every manner of good food that we need for our soul. It is not only that, brethren, it is, one point we left out last week, this everlasting covenant and all that's provided, it is our pharmacy in which we can find every kind of balm for sin sickness and soul sickness. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Everything that we need to help us get over our spiritual ills and even sometimes physical ills. Is any man sick? Let him pray. The scriptures talk about that as well. Not just spiritual things. It is our pharmacy for our spiritual needs and spiritual woes. Brethren, it is also, as we said last week, or as we failed to mention last week, this covenant is our university in which everything that's worth learning is taught. Everything that's worth learning is taught. This is the ultimate university. To graduate from this school is to have the ultimate degree. To learn the things herein, brethren, mean happiness both for time and eternity. To not know about these things is to end up a fool, as the scripture says. Where is the wise? Where is the learned? Where is the confounder and the despiser of God? God hath counted the wisdom of this world foolishness. And so, brethren, in this everlasting covenant are those things that the all things that we need to look at. Now, in looking at 1 Corinthians, Paul summarized it like this. He said, and I read this if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. You talk about an overwhelming statement. I mean, all things are yours. Now, the problem in this church, you got to remember, we can't divorce a passage of Scripture from its context, and we'll miss the meaning. In this context, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. They were filled with division and filled with strife, filled with envy, filled with boasting, and they had cliques. One guy favored Paul's preaching, another guy favored Apollos' preaching, another group liked Cephas' preaching, and no doubt some of them liked the false teachers even. And they were fighting and squabbling in each group, you know, waving each man's flag. Paul said, don't be childish. He said, little children only would have you look at a certain toy. You know how it is. We mentioned it last week. You go to a child's house and he's got a new toy. What does he drag out for you to see? The new toy. It's the same thing with vain people. If they got one gold ring, they're going to always make sure that hand's out there where you can see that gold ring. Right? In other words, men glory in men. But brethren, how foolish. Why? You don't ever see the Queen of England do that. She didn't have to carry around with her a banner saying, I have the crown jewels in the London Tower. She didn't have to tell you or write anybody a notice about how wealthy she is. But brethren, that's exactly the way it is with a child of God who has an understanding. We don't have to worry about boasting, and certainly not boasting in men, even though they be good men, which ought to be respected and ought to be listened to and ought to be appreciated and ought to be prayed for, yet they are not to be worshipped. And to look at only one of the gifts, the ministry, that's only one gift that God has given to his children. Jesus, when he was resurrected, ascended up on high and received gifts for men. And those gifts, according to Ephesians chapter 4, are the ministry. The ministers are gifts of God has given to his children. They are not their own. They don't own you. You own them. You own me. You don't work for me. I work for you. Amen. The scriptures are plain about this, brethren. You don't have to guess about it. Look what the Apostle Paul said. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 just a minute and listen to what Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. About ministers I'm talking about now. And I'm going to show you in a minute what I'm talking about. Verse 24 says, moreover, I call God to record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Notice that. We do not have dominion over the faith of children of God. It's not our place to lord it over God's heritage. In the fourth chapter, he says basically the same thing. Fifth verse of the fourth chapter. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We are servants. And so here are these men in the church of Corinth dividing the church, disrupting the church, arguing over which guy they're going to follow. And is it not that way oftentimes with us? In our reading, we don't necessarily think about it, but we do it. Well, I like this guy, but I don't like that guy. I like to hear Spurgeon's comfort, but I don't like to read Pink. He gets in my face. And I really don't like to struggle with John Gill because his wording is lengthy and it just wears me plumb out. But the thing about it is, if these be real men of God and others in the past, if they be really God-called ministers with God-called gifts and abilities, they are for the blessing of the people of God. And so therefore, brethren, we ought to thank God for them. But to get fixated on them is to fail to see our birthright, because all things are yours. That's what Paul is saying. Don't get fixated on just some of the things God has given you. Don't be like the little child running around talking about his new toy. So he says in verse, let no man glory in men. Why? Because all things are yours. Not some things, not a few things, not just the ministry, but all things are yours. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes from the general to the specific. All things are yours, whether it's Paul, he's yours, or Apollos, he's yours. Or Cephas, He's yours. In other words, what are we talking about here? He's saying all things are for your benefit. Amen. That's what he's saying. All things are for your benefit. You don't own Paul like a former slave owner held a slave, like a king may hold his subjects in tyranny. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here, brethren, is that all things are yours. All things work for your benefit. Paul's for your benefit. Paul's for your benefit. Cephas is for your benefit. And all things are for your benefit. With the same thing we've often talked about. Our troubles are not against us. They're for us. All things are yours. And he begins to break it down. Not just Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but he goes on to say, and the world is yours. This is almost unbelievable. Being minority, grace believers, being a minority in this country, we have a tendency to get paranoid. Some of us are more paranoid than others. You know, we sleep with one eye open. We're paranoid. But brethren, listen to this. The world is not against us in one sense. The world is not our master. We are its master.
Amen. Right.
Amen. The only people who can ever properly understand what's going on in this world are the people of God. And the only way they can understand the world is by reading what God says about the world. If you don't do that, you are going to find yourself what? Running scared all the time to please the world, to fondle the world, to fawn over the world, to do anything you can to make sure that all your friends and cronies at work and around and neighbors and relatives who are of the world think well of you. So you are basically under their dominion. You're under their tyranny. The world has mastery over you. But it should not, brethren. Because we understand the world. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Even as it hated me before it hated you. In other words, brethren, our proper concept of the world is found in the Bible. And the world is ours. I'll make bold to say this. The Christians are called the salt of the earth. Of the world. They preserve the world.
Amen.
If the Christians were taken out of this world, I can tell you what will happen tomorrow. There will be the greatest conflagration that's ever taken place. For the world and the works thereof shall be burned up. The only reason this world exists is as a theater, a stage upon which the Christian lives are marched out and lived out, in which the people of God are saved and called and prepared for another world. And when God is through with this world, he's going to burn it up and make a new world and a new heaven wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Amen.
All is yours. The world is yours. And we had time, brethren, we'd go into in what sense the world is yours. Let me just say this. In the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, a son is the heir of everything his daddy has. But as long as he's in his minority, as long as he's a son, as long as the father's still functioning and alive, he remains with only what he has in his pocket. Only what he has in his pocket and whatever his father gives him, whatever he earns on his own. But once he comes of age and the father dies, the death of the testator seals the inheritance to the son, and all of a sudden he becomes possessor of all things that his father had. But that child, while in his minority, while under instructors and while under tutors and teachers, while just a child, he was already the legal owner of everything his father had.
Amen.
Well, brethren, that's the way it is with the child of God. You already legally own everything that your elder brother owns. For all things are his. He's the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2. Christ is the heir of all things. And Galatians 3:29, if you be Christ, then are you heirs according to the promise. Everything he inherits from the Father, you inherit from the Father. What does the Father have? All things. The cattle on a thousand hill, and the gold at the bottom of the deepest mine, and the diamonds in South Africa, and every piece of land, every piece of property is already his. You are just whatever we have, that little piece of property I have up there in Paris, or whatever you have here, or whatever you have in Oklahoma. It's only lent to us. And it's more ways than one, if you think about it. As far as the government's concerned, you don't own it. Because they're going to go on taxing you for it, even after you got it paid for. You pay property taxes. And then when you die, you'll pay taxes on it again to give it to your children. So in one sense, you don't own it now. I know I've got my place paid for, and I still pay property taxes. I still rent it. But I know something far beyond that. I pay taxes because I'm to be obedient to every ordinance of man. And it's an ordinance of man to pay taxes, so I pay them. But you know who really owns it? God owns it. And he's given it to Christ. And because I am Christ, then I'm an heir according to the promise. I own it.
Amen.
And everything around it. And so do you. The world is yours. That is, the world is for your benefit, and you have a legal, fee simple title to the world. And in due time, we'll become possessors of all things.
Right.
Now go on a little bit further, brethren. Notice this. He said, and death is yours. Let me say something about life. I hope you'll bear with me. Not only being when nobody can understand the world but Christians. And nobody can understand life but Christians. First of all, we didn't conceive our children. God did. We were means to that end. But without God, there wouldn't be any life. In him is life. And as the Father hath life in himself, even so he hath given the Son to have life in himself. And to give life to whomsoever he would. Life, brethren, can only be appreciated when we understand what it is and where it comes from. It comes from God. And brethren, we not only see our natural life as something given to us from God, but we know our spiritual life is something given to us from God, which the men of the world don't have. And not only that, but we see eternal life as something given to us from God, which the men of the world don't even believe in.
Amen.
So life, as Jesus said in John 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It's only the child of God who can really live life without being in dominion under the things of this world and under the thoughts of men and the judgments of men and the traditions of men.
Amen.
It's only a child of God who can live, even in chains. He can live above those things.
Amen.
Because all things are yours. There's not another man that can live that way, but a child of God can. Moses left the flesh pots and the treasures of Egypt, leaving behind the glory and the grandeur, because he saw him who was invisible. He was able to rise above that and know what life really was. And if life is ours, then death is ours. We judge death by what it appears to be. What it appears to be. But death, brethren, is not against us. Death is for us.
Amen.
Yes, we dread death. We dread leaving our loved ones. I dread leaving my church. I dread leaving my friends, my books. I dread leaving the routine that the Lord has given me to live in. I love it with all the gusto, with all the earnestness that anybody could possibly imagine, as far as I know. And from one aspect, I dread leaving my family and I dread leaving you. But only in appearance, brethren, because I want to be here as long as the Lord wants me to be here. Because if we can preach one more sermon, if we can say one more truth, if we can write one more letter, if we can ease one more pain, if we can help one more mourner feel a little bit better, if we can comfort one downcast person one little bit, however long God has us and gives us that opportunity, we want to live life. But when that time is over, then, brethren, as best we can, if God gives us the grace, we look forward to that door. Which will be the means by which we enter into everlasting life. Death is yours. Death is not your master. You're the master of death.
Amen.
Think about it. Death is not your master. It didn't come and steal you away. Why? Because it has no power. On his girdle hangs a set of keys, according to the book of Revelation, the keys of death and of hell. He closes and no man opens. He opens and no man closes. Death, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Death, brethren, is a God-appointed date that's established, and it hastens on. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we would surely not want any of our brethren who've passed over to come back into this world. Once they've been rid of that body of sin, once they've gotten rid of that internal dreaded conflict that wears our souls out, we would not want them to come back. No, brethren, death is ours. That's why Christians have been among the only ones I know about that could sing and praise God when death was at hand. Brethren, death is yours, but only look at this. He said, things present. Things present. Providence is something that's present. God is working all things today. For what? All things. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, but he makes all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Providence is at work right now, working for our good. Providence is one of those things present. Adversity is one of those things present. The day of adversity is something that God has brought into our lives, according to Ecclesiastes 7, 13, 14. The day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider that God has set one over against the other, that man should find nothing in himself. A day of adversity, that is for us. We don't see how it is oftentimes, and it pains us, and we stare at it through tears. And we stagger along with tears in our eyes and a rend in our hearts. But yet we know the Scripture says, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Brethren, things present, days of adversity, days of prosperity, things present. Adoption is a thing present. Now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Things present, justification. A title that says not guilty, yea, righteous, in the righteousness of the Son of God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can just go on and on. The Bible. It's the thing present. And brethren, who'd want to be without their Bibles? What comfort, what help, what direction, what light in darkness, what solace in grief does the Bible provide? It's a thing present. It's for us. Things to come. Things to come. Well, I know the Scripture says in Luke 21 that there's a group of men, a body of men at present, alive at the end, and their hearts will be filled with fear for seeing those things that are coming upon the earth. There is nothing, nothing that chills the heart of a child of God more than fear. But perfect love casteth out fear. Things present. Whatever comes in the future is not going to come contrary to what God wants in my life. Whatever comes in my life, God's bring it into my life. Amen. Whatever comes into your life, God's bring it into your life. It could be healthy children. It could be blind children. It could be crippled children. It could be demented children. We don't know that. But I know this. He tells us who does it. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, he said, you see the seeing, you see the blind. Have I not made them, saith the Lord? And so, brethren, what I'm saying, it could be adversity. It could be prosperity. It could be wealth. It could be poverty. It could be shame. It could be fame. I don't know what it's going to be. But I know this. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Amen. And so, brethren, we can look forward to things to come, which are for us. And then he says, why are all these things for us? He said, because all are yours. Look at that. He just backs it up and repeats himself again. Whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. To emphasize the fact that all these things are ours. They belong to us because they belong to Christ. And that's what he's going to go on and say now. How can it be that all these things are ours? In any sense, in whatever sense, how can they be ours? He said, because you are Christ. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then brethren, we are his people. And if we are his people, according to Galatians 3:29 and other places, we're not only heirs of the promise, we're not only heirs of life, we're not only heirs of a kingdom, we're heirs of salvation, and we're heirs because we're Christ. If you be Christ, then are you heirs according to the promise. In the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 16, 17, says we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus owns everything because the Father's given it to him. If we are in him and giving it to him, he has given it to us. And that's what Paul's saying. All are yours because you are Christ's. And all things are Christ's because Christ himself belongs to God. He said, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And so, brethren, we can just start off by saying, what are these all things David's talking about? He hath made me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. And sure, this is a general description. General description. Now we begin to break them down, and I'm just going to mention one, and I'm going to close. We're going to look at a long litany of these things he has promised us and provided for us in the covenant. You know what the first one is? God himself. We're not going to go to the least. We're going to go to the greatest. In the book of Jeremiah, if you turn and look at this, book of Jeremiah. Now, there's a host of these that we want to look at. I'm just going to give you this one right now. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1 and verse 33. Verse 1 says, "At that time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah 31, 1. Verse 33 says, "Behold, the days come," this is verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God has given himself to his people. That's why the scripture says the Lord is our portion. He is our shield and our great reward. If these first round of promises, brethren, didn't just absolutely make the walls of your mind come down, where he said all things are yours, Paulus, Cephas, things past, things present, things to come, life, death, the world. How about this? God is yours. There is no greater difference, brethren, between men than the possession or the non-possession of a God. The thing that makes the difference between men is that some men have a God and some men don't have a God.
Amen.
Yea, some men have the God of the Bible for their God, and others do not have the God of the Bible for their God. The greatest difference in the world between men and women of Christ and men and women of the world is that those who are his have God for their God, and the men and women of the world do not have the God of the Bible. God has said concerning his people, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now you think about that for a minute. And think about that word, three-letter word, God. Everything encapsulated in the word God applies to this. I will be their God. What is it to have a God? You know what a God is? A God is that which you love the most. Your God is that which you love the most. Your God is that which you trust in the most. Your God is that which you are concerned about the most. Your God is that, brethren, which you trust in and confide in and have confidence in the most. Your God is that which you rely upon the most. Your God is the reason for your life. Think about this. Then I say again, there could be no possible greater difference than between those who have God and those who do not have God. And you'll see this when you begin to search the scriptures this week. Look up the term, my God. My God. Over and over. I'll just give you one. Micah 7, 7. My God shall hear me. You know why? Because the gods of wood and stone, the gods of the heathen, cannot hear. They have ears to hear, but cannot hear, and eyes, but they cannot see. But he that made the eye, shall he not see? And he that made the ear, can he not hear? The God of the Bible answers the prayers of his children because of who he is. And so, brethren, my God will hear me. If you have this God, you can depend, like Micah did, in times of trouble, on him hearing you. But brethren, alas, alas, with a lot of people, they don't have this God. And this God is our God by eternal election. He has chosen us to be his people, and he has chosen to make himself our God. I will be their God. Notice that. He has chosen to make himself our God, and he has chosen us for his people. I will be their God. Now, if you look at that statement, there is, this is one of Dorman's favorite words. It's one of his favorite words. In that promise, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Note the exclusivity of that promise. I will be their God. He's going to be our God in a way that he's not the God of the world. And that needs to be talked about, because in one sense, God is the God of all creatures. He made them all. He owns them all. He sustains them all. He directs them all. But when it comes to his children, he's their God in a special way.
Amen.
He's their God in a special way. He's our God by eternal election. He's our God, brethren, if you will, by sacrificial redemption. He is our God by our own personal choice and dedication and submission. We have surrendered to that God. Why? Because not only will I be their God, but I will dwell in them and walk in them. Yeah. Brethren, I can't emphasize enough what all this means. If you have God, no wonder David said, although it be not so, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. Everything that I could ever want is in this covenant. And this is why. All things are yours. What more can you want than all things? What more will it take to make you happy if you know that all things are yours? What else is there beside all things if you already have it? What hope in the future can you possibly have? What better things, larger things, longer things, deeper things can you ever look for than to know that you have God? There's an infinity in that promise as well as an exclusivity. But what I like about it, and I'll close on this, there is a certainty to that promise. Not perhaps I will be their God. Not maybe I'll be their God. But I will be their God. And they shall be my people. You want to know why we believe in the doctrines of sovereign grace? This is why. All the 5 points are just a man-made explanation in one sense, the acrostic, the tulip, the terms. But the truths, all go much deeper than that. Way back to this right here. I will be their God. And in those chapters of the Great Covenant, note those two words, I will and they shall. There is a certainty about this salvation that the people of God can walk with in life and lay down and hold on to in death. Not maybe I'll come and receive you unto myself, but I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Not maybe, perhaps, somehow, some way there is a house, but yea, there is a house eternal in the heavens, built of God and not of man, because God has been the builder of it.
Amen.
I will. We believe in the doctrines of grace because we believe in the everlasting covenant ordered in all things. And sure, God give us grace that we'll direct our desires toward this, that it may also, like David, be all of our desire. May it be so, for his great name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us, Lord, this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those, Lord, who are indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom. And thine is the power, and thine is the glory, forever and ever. We thank thee, O God of heaven and earth, that you have been pleased to reveal these things unto the sons of men. We thank you for the marvelous word of this everlasting covenant in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Christ himself, who is God's unspeakable gift. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Go with us to our homes. Encourage our hearts, we pray, in thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.